So tonight we're really looking at the second half of the story of Gideon, which we began looking at last week. Dave Muggeridge was our preacher. And we're looking at Gideon as really a subset of looking at the whole book of Judges. And I want to reflect tonight not just about the story of Gideon, but the message that it gives us, which in many ways reflects the message of the book as a whole. And the way to get this, perhaps, is to start by imagining for a moment that you are God. Imagine that you're God. And you've decided you're going to rescue the world from the catastrophe of sin, which in the end is the root of every human misery. You're going to rescue the world. You're going to set it to rights. And you've begun your plan by choosing a particular nation. And you've made certain promises to them. You've said you're going to expand their population and you're going to give them a land of their own, not for their own sake, but because your ultimate purpose is to bless and save the world through them. And things get going. And just as it feels like the plan is starting to fall into place, you've made a covenant with them, an alliance. They've got your laws. They're living in the land that you have given them. Things start to go seriously toxic. They become entrenched in these terrible patterns of faithlessness to you. And no amount of warnings and urgings and near misses and grace seems to make any difference. They won't change. They won't turn back. And as a holy God, you're confronted with an appalling reality. Your chosen people are evil. They just are. What is God to do? See, what God does next is going to reveal all sorts of things about who he is and his character. And that really, I think, is the question that's so fascinating about the book of Judges. It's not just the exotic characters you bump into along the way. It's God. It's the God you find out about in Judges who is so crucial. The basic pattern of rebellion that's repeated constantly in Judges. Judges follows generation after generation in the nation of Israel. This happens over and over again. It's typified in chapter 2, verse 11. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and they served the Baals. That's a bunch of pagan gods. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. Now, you need to understand what's happening here. It's not that God's trying to win these people over like converts. They're already his people. I mean, their great-grandparents and grandparents were the people that God brought out of slavery in Egypt. I mean, he's been with this nation for centuries. They're living in the land that God gave them. This very generation, the older ones among them, have seen things like the Battle of Jericho, where the walls fell down and all that kind of thing. It's not that these people don't know anything about God. He's not trying to win them back. They're his people. And it's also important to understand that God isn't expecting them to be sinless, to be perfect. Even all those Old Testament laws, the laws of Moses, they assumed that there was sin in people's lives. That's why they had all the sacrifices and opportunities for repentance and all those kinds of things. This isn't just normal sin ups and downs that's going on in their lives. They have abandoned God totally. They've decided to change religion. This isn't like making a few tweaks in the externals. This isn't like going from being a Baptist to being a Presbyterian. It's not like that. This is like going from being a Baptist to being a Hare Krishna. That is, they it involves a completely different worldview, a completely different way of life. The religions that they're buying into involve things like child sacrifice, fertility cults. I mean, they have completely walked away from God. For God to bring salvation to the whole world through them, which is his plan, they have to be radically different from all the nations around them. But instead, they've gone native. We read in chapter 2, I brought you up out of Egypt. I led you into the land I swore to give to your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. But we read on that same chapter, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They've gone native. If you can think back that far to last Sunday, I don't know if you remember what, when Gideon, who has been called by God, breaks down, destroys the altar of Baal, which is in his town, do you know what his fellow Israelites say to him? This is chapter 6, verse 30. He must die because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Do you know what an Asherah pole is? Don't ask. The point is this. Their rebellion isn't just God getting irritated by people being naughty or something like that. Their rebellion threatens God's entire project of saving the world, which rests on his chosen people. Now, if you're God, what are you to do next? What is God meant to do? He's previously said he's driving out the nations because of their wickedness. And now his people have become as wicked as everybody else. How can he respond in a way that reflects his own character, his holiness, his hatred of sin? The idea that the entire project of choosing these people is to overcome sin. Well, what he does is he withholds his protection from his people. Chapter 2, verse 20. Therefore, the Lord was angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died. And so what we hear as the book of Judges goes on is they start to lose ground against their enemies. They can't work out what's going on. Chapter 6, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Chapter 10, because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines, the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Amorites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah and Benjamin and the house of Ephraim, and Israel was in great distress. And even before I go on, you know, I don't think it's really the point of this episode, but it does remind me, although the situation is very different from ours, it does remind me of just the dangers of presumption that people can have as a result of God's promises. Because these people fail to see that God is actively sustaining them. He's upholding them. He's protecting them in the promised land. They start to think, oh, this land is ours, no matter what. This is just the natural order. We live here and we beat our enemies. And I think it can be a bit like Christians getting used to the idea of being forgiven and having eternal life as if those things are just now part of a natural and unalienable part of who we are, as if we're somehow entitled to them, instead of being an active and ongoing blessing in which God sustains us by his Holy Spirit. The Christian life is a life of constant repentance, of depending on Jesus for our status as God's children, not only in the moment when we first put our trust in him, but in every moment. The Christian life is a life of ongoing wonder and gratitude to God for his goodness towards us, a sense of daily dependence. Well, God is holy and God is good and he's committed to justice. And so for him to call out sin when it happens and to punish it is just a great thing. It's glorious. It's right. And we kind of know that when we think about it. Justice is always good. You know, when you're watching the Olympics and somebody gets called out as a drug cheat or something, you think, good, good. And when God calls out sin and injustice, that's good. But he's also rich in mercy. And so there's a real sense of tension as we read the book of Judges. It's reflected, for example, in the middle of chapter 2. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them, to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. He's moved to pity, you see, because he loves them. And so he's quick to save over and over. It's not as if they deserve it all of a sudden, but he loves them. He's gracious. And so he saves. And the interesting thing in this book, of course, is how he saves, namely by judges, which just means leaders, really. Judges whom, it says, God raised up. But who were these judges? And how did they save God's people? These were not the great ones. These aren't the great kind of pin-up boys like Abraham or Moses or Joshua. These are a very strange, motley group. I don't know if you know the book of Judges well. For example, Ehud in chapter 3, who carries a concealed weapon, and by an act of deception, he murders in cold blood a defenseless and obese king. What a great moment of heroism for God's people. Ehud. Or the woman Jael in chapter 4, who violates a peace alliance in order brutally to murder in his sleep with a tent peg a fugitive to whom she had given sanctuary. That's one of the great heroes. The book of Judges, or Gideon, who we're looking at tonight and last week, who, after defeating the Midianites, pursues a vicious personal vendetta against those who refuse to help him, killing hundreds of them. And get this, Gideon's final recorded act in the book of Judges is to melt down the golden spoils of war in order to make an idol. How about that? He's one of the heroes. Or Jephthah, who incompetently commits himself by mistake to performing a human sacrifice on a member of his own household. This is chapter 11, in exchange for victory. And so ends up killing his only child, a daughter. And who, after defeating the Ammonites, goes on to lead his men against his fellow Israelites in the tribe of Ephraim, in the process killing 42,000 Israelites. You with me? Who are these judges? Or Samson, who, technically speaking, is a buffet, whose whole life is just ruled by the twin passions of sexual lust and unbridled rage. He's wildly self-indulgent. He's a total egomaniac. Forget about Israel being oppressed by the Philistines. Samson marries a Philistine. He's then unfaithful to her, visits a prostitute, and falls in love with a third person altogether, Delilah. I wouldn't give any of these people a job on our ministry team here at St. James. I wouldn't let them on the music roster. I intend no disrespect to the musos. That is these... The big question, you read Judges, and the big question of Judges is, how can Samson be a saviour? How can Gideon, a sneaky, vindictive, idolatrous coward, be a saviour of God's people? And the answer, I think, that comes out of the book of Judges is, Gideon is a saviour because God is a saviour. Samson is a saviour because God is a saviour. In God's hands, even Gideon becomes an instrument of deliverance. And in fact, in the story of Gideon that we just heard read for us, God wants this fact clearly understood. That's why he reduces the number of Gideon's soldiers from over 30,000 down to 300, so that it's clearly a God-given victory. We heard in chapter 7, verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me." But here's the point. God is not restricted to seeking out suitable candidates to get his task done. He can take a man like Gideon, no matter how unpromising, how inappropriate, how sinful, God still saves. No matter how undeserving his people are, no matter how undeserving the judge is, he's a God of grace. God is the saviour. Evil can't thwart God's great purposes for rescue and for blessing. He's the one who guarantees them. God can work despite weak people, despite sinful people, to bring judgment and salvation. And when you think about it, what other sort of God could you trust in a world like ours? What other sort of God could you trust? A God who found sin an insurmountable barrier to his plans? That God's no use to us. This is the God that we need. And Judges, as is pretty clear by this stage in our series, it's not a book of great moral heroes rising to meet the occasion. It's about God intervening through weak people, through sinful people, to bring judgment and blessing because of his promise of salvation and grace. And this God is our God. It's the God we've been praying to this evening. It's God we've been singing to and singing about. And we who are Christian believers here tonight, we of all people know that God raises up a saviour for people who need it, don't we? In our case, no defective judge, but the Lord Jesus himself. And Christians know what it's like to face forces which overwhelm us. Sin in our lives that we just can't get the better of. And the prospect of death. We know what it's like even in our worst moments to make peace with the enemy and to accommodate sin into our lives. Only then to find ourselves rescued by another. But there's even more to reflect on here. I think you really, in reading the book of Judges, you really see the grace of God and the humility of God. That it's not beneath his dignity to save, even if it's through someone as embarrassing as Gideon. God will save. And the ultimate salvation, the salvation which finally would break even this pattern, this cycle that you see in Judges, would come in an even more undignified way than by using someone like Gideon. That God would not just raise up a judge, but that God himself, through his son, the Lord Jesus, that he would come in among his people in weakness and be rejected and be humiliated in order to save. That's the God we meet in Judges. But there's a final matter to reflect on as I finish. And it's this. As I say, the judges, in all their weakness and sinfulness, they are saviours because God is a saviour. And so when we read the story of Gideon, the point of Gideon's victory, the point of God reducing the number of men, is so that people would put their hope in God and not in Gideon. It doesn't work, by the way. At the end of the story of Gideon, the people want to make Gideon king and his sons kings. They still think Gideon's the key. But the point is that people put their hope in God, not in any human being, not in circumstances falling out the right way. And humanly, from a human perspective, you can't look on someone like Gideon to save. But you can look to God to save, whether by Gideon or by anyone else. God is the Saviour. And so it is for us. Our hope for ourselves, is this not true? Your hope for yourself. Your hope for your friends and family who don't know the Lord. Your hope for the world is in God, not in any human structure. You know, as a church, we have three priorities: reaching the lost, discipling the young, and growing believers. Our first priority is reaching the lost. You know what? I don't tire of thinking about this and praying about it. I would love to see in coming years hundreds and hundreds of people saved and joining us here at St. James. People who live local to us. People who study alongside you and work alongside you. Members of your family. I'd love to see them saved by coming to youth group, by coming along on a Sunday, by coming to Alpha. Hundreds. Do you know what it is about the 7 o'clock congregation that gives me hope that this will come about? Nothing. What do you think? You think people are going to be saved because of how good our music is? Or because of the brilliance of Prash's teaching? Or because they came on a good night when we were all being friendly? I believe it will happen, but not because of us. Because of God. Because of his determination to save. They would see him send even the Lord Jesus. That he wouldn't withhold his own son. That people might be saved. Now that is a word of empowerment. That's a word of hopefulness. God will bring this about. If God can save through knuckleheads like Gideon, by golly, he can save through us. He can use you. And so my word to you is put your hope for your friend or your family member, whoever it is, put your hope for that person in God. You don't have to lose sleep over did you put that clever answer just the right way. Put your hope in God for that person and then pray for them and invite them and have chats with them. But God will save them. It is God in whom we put our trust, not ourselves and our training courses and our church calendar. We have to be faithful in all those things, but it's God who's our great hope for his world. Even your sin doesn't derail God's plan to glorify himself in your life and through you. No one is more concerned to save and to grow his people than God himself. And by his power, even the weakness of his servants is no obstacle. That's the God we meet in Judges and even more wonderfully in Jesus. Our hope for our world and for ourselves is in him alone. Amen. Amen. Bless the Lord, O my soul.